In the midst of that, there's also a lot of shaking news going around. But 2 weeks ago, we heard that one of our friends in Hawaii, he's a worship leader very close to the vineyard, and we heard the tragic news that one of his sons, 22 years old, was killed in a head-on collision on his way home from work. Unexpected, obviously. Then we heard of a dear man from the vineyard in Oslo. I don't know him personally, but he fell off a ladder. And because of his injuries, he died a few days later. Totally unexpected. And then just a few days ago, a dear friend, again, someone I have not met, but I know he's a dear friend to the vineyard, from Helsinki, from Finland, died of his sickness. Maybe not so unexpected, because he had been battling in sickness for a long time. And I found out today that he was an intern here at the Stockholm Vineyard a long time ago. Yes, so there's a lot going on. God is shaking things, and he's trying to get our attention. And our theme for this fall is identity. And it's a huge theme, of course. But you can sum it up in this one thing. Who we are is more important than what we do. So often when we are in church, we feel challenged to do things, you know, pray for the sick, read your Bible, do this, go there. And that's part of the Christian life. But sometimes we forget that none of that makes any sense if we don't really know who we are. And so today I want to start out from Ephesians because that's where we are, but then I will branch off back into the Old Testament because that's where I am right now. And just talk about a little bit of our identity in the area of job description. What is it that God really has for us? And of course we know from the book of Ephesians chapter 4 that you know, Christ gave these amazing gifts to the church. We sometimes refer to them as the fivefold ministry, or the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And that's fantastic and fascinating. But I think there are quite a number of you in here today that will say, but that doesn't include me. I really don't feel like I fit in any of these five categories. So where does that leave me? And then a few verses before that, Paul talks about something more general. He says this, however, he has given each one of us a special gift. And in the Greek it means actually grace through the generosity of Christ. It's interesting because I did a bit of studying and I found out that Bible scholars are not quite in tune about what Paul could be talking about. It could be that he's talking about the spiritual gifts that he describes so well in 1 Corinthians, you know, prophecy, healing and all this. Could be that he means that every one of us has been given one, which is true. And he actually says that in a much clearer message in Corinthians. But then also it could refer to something else, some gifting that's upon us by the grace of God. And the only thing we need to remember today is that it's been given to each of us. So you may not be a pastor, apostle, a teacher, a prophet, or an evangelist, but you have been given a job to do. And if you don't know yet what that might be, then I'm hoping that when I'm done here today, you will have a better understanding of what that could mean. So let me go a little bit further. This special thing, I believe, that a general calling upon the church has to do with what is also called the royal priesthood. You know, Peter talks about that. You are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. And as a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. I have a feeling that we haven't done very well with that job description. You know what a priest is? A priest is one that stands between God and those that do not know him. They are mediators. They connect the two. And that's not a calling for just a few of us. That is a calling over the whole Church of Jesus Christ. We are a royal priesthood. And I think sometimes we forget how powerful that is. We sometimes look up at the apostle and the prophet and say, wow, what a great office to have. But what can be greater? What can be greater than leading someone that is lost back to the Father's house? What can be more special than helping someone take that step, the biggest step you can ever take, from being far from God, coming into his presence and being adopted and grafted into his family? What could be greater? So that is a calling that is on all of us. And I want to expose a part of that priesthood a little bit more today. And for that, I need to go back to the stories that we've been talking about for the last few times that I was up here speaking. So this is a little bit like a Star Wars movie. You know, the later ones go further back in time. That's what we're going to do today, because we talked about David. We talked about the ark. We talked about the tabernacle. We talked about God's house. We talked about God's chair and all these, you know, strange sounding things. But I need to go back a little bit more. And it's a story of David going down to the border of the Philistines to get the ark for the very first time. If you remember, those of you that were here, the Ark of the Covenant signifies the glory and the presence of God. It's also called the mercy seat of God. And I was talking about that 2 weeks ago. And so for 20 years, Israel had been performing religious duties with sacrifices and everything else in the tabernacle without the presence of God actually being there, because the Philistines had stolen the Ark during a warfare. And then when they found out that it didn't bless them, but it actually brought them a lot of trouble, they sent it back over the border into Israel, and it sat there in the house of a guy for 20 years. And when David comes into power, one of the very first things he knows he has to do, he says, I have to get back the ark. What are we without the presence of God? How can we call ourselves God's chosen people if his very presence is not with us? So he sets out, and this is bizarre when you think about it, 30,000 people, that's a lot of people, walk those 20-some kilometers to the place where the ark was at the time. And there were musicians and singers and, of course, the Levites and priests and the whole nine yards. And they had with them a cart. Because that's one thing David overlooked. He was in a hurry to get this done. You know, we want the presence of God back, so let's hurry up and do this. So instead of carrying it, let's just put it on a cart and drag it back. It saves a lot of time. What he didn't know, or what he didn't remember, is that God had specifically forbidden such behavior, because he had told Moses that the ark was only to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. We get to carry the glory of God. Something to think about. But anyway, you know, we like shortcuts. We like things quick and easy and instantly. And so there's a cart. Saves us a lot of time. And so they put this ark on the cart, and they start marching a long procession back to Jerusalem. And God looks at this and he says, it's not happening. That's not what I said. So he instructs one of the angels, we need a speed bump. We need to stop this. This is not right. And so, I don't know, this is just my imagination, you know. One of the angels drops a rock in front of the oxen, and it says that the oxen stumbled. And of course, when that happens, it could mean that he could bring down the whole cart with the ark on it. And somebody walking right next to it by the name of Uzzah, he thought he could help out a bit. And he touched the ark to kind of stabilize it. And God struck him dead. It's one of those bizarre things that we find so hard to understand. He was just trying to help, you know, and then he dies for it. I mean, it says in the scripture, God killed him because of his irreverence. So that gives us a clue. Because of his irreverence. He was not reverent. He knew he wasn't supposed to touch the ark. No one was allowed to touch the ark, only the bars where they lifted them. He knew better, but, you know, sometimes we feel we have to help God out a little bit. And so, you know, we try to do it our way, and God said no. It reminds me of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, the couple in the early church that was struck dead by God. In church, can you imagine? Can you imagine that? No, I can't. They died in church because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm glad there are not many stories like that. And I think that those few that we have been given are enough to kind of help us understand this is serious business. We cannot play games with God. We cannot play games with his glory and his holiness. So what happens is Uzzah is dead and they stop the whole parade. And it says that David was angry. He was angry at God. God was angry at David, and David was angry at God. Figure that out. But he was angry because he said, God, you know, here I am trying to do a good thing. I'm trying to bring your glory back to Jerusalem, and look at what's happening. But of course, he was also scared, very scared. He stopped it, and he looked around, and he said, what shall we do now? Oh, there's a house over there. Let's put it there. So they carefully lift the ark off the cart and they bring it over to the house and knock on the door. And there's a guy by the name of Obed-Edom. And it's kind of a strange character because he's actually Philistine who had converted to Judaism. And there's a lot of typology and symbolism in there I don't want to get into, but it's just very interesting, the choice, you know, that God makes in that context. And so, you know, King David knocks on a door, and Obed, let's just call him Obed, he opens the door and he says, what's going on here? And David said, well, we just had a little incident here and we need to find a place to park the ark. And Obed looks at Uzzah and his face turns white and he says, I don't think so. You know, but he's the king. David is the king. So, of course, he has to. But it's like somebody coming to your door and say, would it be okay if I would park a nuclear warhead on your sofa? You know, that's kind of the extent of it. Would it be okay if I just leave that there for a few months, you know? That's what it must have felt like for poor Obed. So he allows the ark to be brought in, and everyone is very careful and making sure it's not being touched inappropriately. And so David and 30,000 men and go back to Jerusalem kind of down and heartbroken. And what's going on? We thought we were doing the right thing. And then David gets news. And of course, that didn't happen as fast as it does today, you know, with our Facebook and all. But he hears news that something is happening with Obed and his house. His business is blooming. His fields are growing like crazy. His children got smart and went to university, and his dog stopped biting the neighbors. I mean, it's just all good news. And it comes back to David, and he says, this is encouraging. Maybe there's hope after all. So after 3 months, they head down again. I forgot to check if it was 30,000 that time or even more. But I know that on top of all the people and singers and musicians, they also brought a whole load of animals because they were going to have a sacrifice every 6 steps, or was it 7 steps? But a lot of blood was spilled that day. So here it is. Knock, knock, knock. David on Obed's door. And Obed opens the door. Oh, King David, so nice to see that you're back. How can I help? And David says, well, remember the ark? Yeah, oh, yeah, I remember the ark. Look around. Yeah, David, yeah, I can see the leather couch and the 68-inch television. Yes, I can see something good has been going on here. Well, Obed, I need it back now. I need it back, please. And so, you know, Obed is really frustrated because he, of course, was so used to the blessing that had come from hosting the ark in his house. And But of course, David is the king. What's he going to do? But you know what? Something had happened to Obed. He was addicted to the presence of God. He said, wherever that thing goes, I go. And while they're carrying out the ark, he's yelling over his shoulder, honey, pack the bags, we're moving. And if you look up Obed-Edom in a concordance, you will find him over and over and over again in different scenarios, but always near the ark. He moved to Jerusalem. He left his new house and all the improvements he had made and his fields and whatever else. He just left it. He had to be where the presence of God was. And we found him doing different things. At one point, he's described as a porter, so he actually helped carry the ark at some point. We find him playing the lute. He started to learn the guitar and learn to worship. It just came out of him. I need to worship. So he took up guitar playing. And then we found out that he is doing kind of a strange job, and I will get into that in a little while. It's called a gatekeeper. He was a gatekeeper. But it doesn't stop there. If you look up Obed-Edom, you know what you'll find? You will find that generation after generation after him, he was blessed. He had 62 children and grandchildren, and they were all people of influence in the kingdom of Israel. They were blessed abundantly. And I would love to do a study of what happened to the generations after that. I bet you there are people that come from the line of Obed-Edom that are still blessed today. I would not be surprised for one moment. So his life was changed. His life was rearranged. He just had to be there. But let's talk a little bit about this strange job of gatekeeper. It's become a little bit of a buzzword in some Christian circles. It's been talked about a lot in the prayer movement. Often gatekeepers are referred to as intercessors or a very prophetic type of people. And I'm a little bit concerned about that because it's almost being lifted up to the place where, you know, it's the sixth position. So after the apostle and the prophet and all that, now we have the gatekeeper as well. I think Paul would have mentioned that if God had changed his mind and added one more. But I think it's more of an attitude of heart. This thing about being a gatekeeper, about being an intercessor, is really the calling of the whole church, not just a few chosen. Yes, some of us pray more than others, but we are all called to be intercessors. And anyway, this whole gatekeeper thing is quite interesting because there are a lot of description of what that could look like. Some of them were gatekeepers for the temple. They had the keys for the door. Of course, that was after David when Solomon built the temple. They sat in the gates, north, south, east, and west, and they were not soldiers, but they would alarm the soldiers when there was danger, when the enemy was coming, when there were robbers coming, or whatever danger was coming. You know, the gatekeepers would run to the soldiers and alarm them. They would also welcome nobility and royalty. They would open the gates for special guests that came in. We hear that a lot of stuff was happening in the gates. Even the kings and the elders are said to be sitting in the gates to hold court and to make big decisions. We hear that the prophet Isaiah stood in the gates, or in one gate, to do a prophetic pronouncement over Israel. So the gates, whatever it means and represents, are very, very important. So important that David, you know, who was king, made this strange proclamation when he said, a single day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a gatekeeper in the house of my God than live the good life in the homes of the wicked. He was a king of great power and influence, but he knew that a gatekeeper at the right door was more important than any king on a throne. I find that very interesting. A doorkeeper in the house of God is a doorkeeper at the gate of heaven. And these kind of doorkeepers are more important than presidents and kings. Way before David, Jacob had this amazing experience. You may have heard the story, maybe even in Sunday school, called Jacob's ladder, you know, when he had this vision dream of the angels up and going up and down from heaven. And he said something really strange. He said, "This is the house of God and the gate of heaven." Somehow, this whole thinking about gates is very, very interesting and important. But the question is exactly, what does it mean? It gets weirder. Listen to this. Gates with heads? "Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." That was a well-known song in a vineyard. Remember that? I like that one. A good song. But, you know, have you ever seen gates with heads? It's not just a bad translation. It's really like that in Hebrew. It describes it like that. Lift up your heads or your gates. And it becomes quite obvious in deeper study that actually the gates are people. The gates are people. You and I, we are the gates. We are the gates. And that just brings a whole new dimension to that understanding. When we obey God's command, the heavenly gates will open and the King of Glory will come in. We are the gateway for the rest of the world to have an encounter with God. It also works in the negative. We know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Did you know that Lot was a gatekeeper? Yeah. He sat in the gates, and when he saw the angels come, he opened the gate to let them in. That was good. But he had not closed the gates to all the evil that had come in before. And so as a result, he is saved, but the whole city or the cities are being destroyed. Why? Because God's gatekeeper did not do his job. So this is really important. It's really serious for us to understand. Our main job as God's priests, and that's what we are, is to open the door for the glory of God to come into our homes, into our churches, into our cities, and into our nations. How does that sound for a job description? Powerful stuff, isn't it? I like that better than being a prophet, to be honest. To be able to help God's glory come and change a nation, that's powerful stuff. I mean, you know, that's what kind of David said, "I'd rather do that than be a king." So this is really something that we need to rediscover, because it is really our job. Now, in closing, I've had something on my heart this week in regards to this. I want to kind of help you remember something. Who has ever been zapped by electricity? No, almost everybody. Wow. I was about 7 or 8, and I was fiddling with an old radio set that my parents had. It was one of those beautiful wooden cases, you know, and you look in the back and there are these glowing tubes everywhere. It was beautiful. But I touched something I shouldn't have touched, and I got zapped so bad. It shot up my arm and it hurt for days. I never forget that. And there have been a few other times since then when I had a little shock here and there. And I just can't forget it because it was so unpleasant. Well, on the other side, I've had experiences with the glory of God. And I just can't forget it. I can't. It's like tasting the most wonderful meal you've ever had. And you long for it again, but nobody is offering it. Nobody can cook like that again. It's like, oh, I wish I could taste that again. That was so amazing. That's how I feel when I think about the little taster that I had with the presence and the glory of God. And I've been pushing on this door for a while now, I guess you can tell, because you always end up there. And I know, and for some of you that might be frustrating, I don't know. And I actually felt a little bit alone, but then God reminded me, he said, "No, you're not alone. There are others, there are plenty in this room that have tasted and seen. There are lots of people in this room actually that have had, I'm not just talking about encounters. I'm talking about sensing and seeing the outworking of the glory and the presence of God in a way that everyone knows this is not done by man, because no man could do what's happening right now. And I know the whole experience with God's glory is always a mixed experience. There's a lot of things that happen in that context that we don't understand, that we don't like. I will never forget when I visited our home church in Switzerland after they had been hit by the so-called Toronto blessing, and I saw things I had never seen before. And some of them I don't care to see again. It's not like, yeah, this is what it's about. But at the same time, I left there and I knew God was there. And when God shows up, sometimes things happen that we cannot explain and we cannot control. And maybe that's what we are afraid of, because we cannot control it anymore. But I just remember those days after God visited us in such a powerful way in this church in Cambodia where we were at the time, that it changed everything. It didn't matter anymore who was scheduled to preach, who was scheduled to lead worship. It didn't matter. We couldn't wait for Sunday. We couldn't wait to get together because we knew God was going to do something amazing. He was going to do something, and it was different every time. You could never tell. Every Sunday was different. You could not plan. We tried to have our plan, our program. God always interrupted it, always, and just led it in a totally different direction, and people would be healed. It was, for us, it was a healing revival. But it always looks different in different places according to the need, the greatest need of the people. And so I just want to read this part of this Psalm 42 that I've put up here. As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I go and stand before him? Day and night I have only tears for food, while my enemies continually taunt me, saying, where is this God of yours? My heart is breaking as I remember how it used to be. I walked among the crowds of worshipers leading a great procession to the house of God, singing for joy and giving thanks amid the sound of a great celebration. You know what God said? In Habakkuk, he said that the knowledge of my glory will fill the whole earth as the water covers the sea. How does the water cover the seabed? Completely. You know water, it gets in everywhere. Every crack, every little hole, every little place, water gets in there. That's how God said he will visit this earth. The knowledge of his glory will cover the whole earth. Every part of it. Every part of society. Everywhere. That's what we have to look forward to. Not quite there yet, are we? But I think God loves to from time to time, just come with another wave. And another wave. It's this rhythm of the Holy Spirit when wave after wave, and sometimes being expressed in songs, wave after wave comes crashing over me. I've been expecting another wave for a long time. But one thing I noticed this week is that it takes more than one person to want that. And I want to appeal right now to the memory of those among us that have been part of this church back in the 90s when there was a wave of the Holy Spirit that was shaking the church. When people from all over Sweden, I hear, came to Stockholm to experience the presence of God. And yes, I understand that there's a lot of things that you would like to filter out, because we have no understanding and language for some of the things that happened, maybe. But I want to appeal to you. Do you remember what it was like? Do you remember the glory and the presence of God? And do you not long for it? I have asked if Britta and Evelyn would come up here for a moment. They were part of that time. And I just want them to share a little bit of what it was like. Would you do that for me? Come up, both of you. What do you remember? Maybe you start.
We all expected God to come. We came with an expectation that God would touch us. Every single one who came to church Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Wednesdays. We had services all through week, and we all just longed to be there. We had to push people out from church because we had to close and go home to sleep so we could come back the other day, the next day. We just wanted to be in the presence of God the whole time. When the altar call was, like you said, the pastors tried to preach and the worship team tried to play, and God would surprise us and we would do things that you wouldn't think you would do, like fall down and just be knocked over by God. But when the altar call came, people just, they rushed forward to be prayed for, just to have the Holy Spirit fall over them. We didn't ask for things. We just asked for God to touch us, and that was more than enough.
Yeah. That was my turn to cry.
So many mixed feelings coming up. And I can remember we had all other children coming. We just dragged them here because we couldn't do not something else. We just took them to church every day. Now you can ask them, you know them, some of you, and we couldn't stay. We couldn't be somewhere else than there. But what touches me most at the moment is the, I haven't lost the longing, but I haven't kept it. I haven't kept it as I should. So I just encouraged you to have the deep longing for that God really wants us all to kind of give up. We can do so much in our own strength, but the only thing that he needs and the only thing that he wants is to be together with us. And to be that, have that expectation, as you said, Evelyn, the expectation of that he always, no matter if you're here or if you're in your own cabin or wherever you are, you can just ask him to be there, and he will. And he will surprise you with his presence, with his love. Yeah.
Thank you so much. Thank you. I want to finish with a quote that I read somewhere. I don't know who said it, but it touched me. We have no right to call for the fire of God unless we are willing to be the fuel that God uses. You understand what that means? It doesn't work to ask God to come but not consume us. Because that's what happens when the holy fire comes. It consumes. And it's like the burning bush. It It burns, but it doesn't kill you. It consumes you, but it doesn't destroy you. It's a miracle. He can't explain it. And I know there are others here, if I would call them up, they would say similar things to what we just heard. And what I think I've heard from the Lord is that we don't have to wait forever for this to happen again. The sense I have that he has been waiting for us. And of course, when he comes again, it'll look different. It'll never be the same. But that's okay. He has that freedom. But I really, really believe that it's not just entirely up to God and we just kind of wait and see what happens. He wants to be invited. He wants to know that we want his presence. And if that brings with it some strange manifestations, then we just need to be okay with that. Because he can't separate from the other. So my sense is that we are the gates. And if we want to, we can have a visitation of God's glory that will surpass anything that we have ever seen or experienced. So I want us to worship one more time. Did you guys have that song, I Surrender? Can we sing that? And then I would like, anyone is welcome, but especially those that were part of that revival of that day. I don't know if it's a revival or what you call it, that renewal. Those of that were there and that you want to remember, maybe you have forgotten really the good things. Maybe you only remember the stress and the negative things. Maybe you've forgotten the sweetness of his presence. I want you to come up and stand with me or kneel with me, whatever, by the cross and just tell God that we want him to come again. Let's do that. Shall we stand up? I will already now informally finish the meeting because I don't know what's going to happen next. So in a while then we will have fika and if you feel that you need to go, then please feel free to go. But we want to spend some quality time in his presence today. So I bless you in Jesus' name. May his presence and his peace be upon you. Go with you, walk with you.